Our reading this morning is taken from Psalm 25. David writes, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to you across the same foundation that David had to come when he penned these words, when he set before Israel such a sweet and perfect expression of need and hope. We come to you across the foundation of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back at the cross as David had to look forward to it. We come to you because you are the glorious God who has called a people to himself. You have not left us to our self-destruction. You have sent one who, like Adam, would represent us, but unlike Adam, would not fall short of your glory. He has accomplished all your good pleasure in every aspect of his person, in every aspect of his true humanity, body and soul, his mind, his desires, his responses to sinners, in secret and private, late at night, early in the morning, or in front of thousands of people, in times of happiness or under the greatest suffering. He constantly was the delight of your heart, and your will was his delight. And we come to you because of him. We come to you wearing his righteousness, and every believer here this morning understanding what that means, that it's not what we did yesterday that earns us a right to worship you. It's not what we promised that we'll do tomorrow. It's not our good intentions, God. We've lived in a land of good intentions before. It does us no good. It's not using your law to climb up and to become better people, better parents, better Christians, better kids. It's coming to you through your Son. He has hunted us down. He has conquered us with his love. And where else would we go? He has brought us words of life when we expected only judgment. So we ask, Father, that you would stoop down low, that you would bend like a father to a toddler, that you would turn your face toward us, not your back. Give us your ear. Look upon us, God, in our need. Speak to our souls in a way that no one else can speak. Deal with things that no one even knows are there. God, we pray that you would continue the rescue of your people. Every believer here this morning, that we would not leave exactly as we came, that we would be more like your Son. God, we think of those who are still blind, still deaf, still lame. And they feel their need at times, and at other times they're numb. But God, their condition is the same before you moment by moment. They have been alienated from you by their sin. They don't understand you. They don't want the God of the Bible. But that's where we all were, God. So we're asking not for justice. Don't give them what they deserve. We're asking that in great compassion, you would give them mercy and make them trophies of an unexpected friendship from the highest King. You are the lawmaker, and you are the lawkeeper. And only you can forgive the lawbreaker. So God, we pray that you would do that. And then write your law in our hearts in such a way that from within, it is our real desire to wake up this morning and live unto you and not ourselves. God, we pray that across this tiny world, Christ's name would be exalted. It would be hallowed. It would be set apart all to itself in a category by itself, that there would be no competitor next to him, that everyone that would raise up their name as an option other than Jesus Christ would be laid low at his feet. We pray, God, for our nation, its leaders. We ask that, God, you have given us so many blessings, and we have become so fat and proud and lazy, morally careless. And we're praying that you would honor yourself, not by our judgment, but, God, by saving. We pray that you would take men and women who make decisions that alter the course of a nation, and you would make them see someone bigger than themselves, like Nebuchadnezzar, that you would bring them to their knees before Christ and that they would see his loveliness. God, we ask these things from you, not because we've kept all the rules this week. We ask for forgiveness and we pray for forgiving hearts. We thank you for the opportunity the ladies had to gather yesterday and to consider things together. And so we do pray that you would continue to bring those things to their minds, and that hearts and homes and friendships would be transformed by those realities. As we look at your son this morning, God, we're asking you to do what we know you delight to do. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Show us your son. Captivate us again. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want us to, in this interval between the end of the last series and the beginning of another series, I want us to, we have freedom just to kind of stop and look at some isolated passages on Sunday mornings before we pick up with the series on the study of the life of Christ, particularly in the synoptics. The picture that we get of Christ through the same lens, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We looked at John a few years ago, so it's not that we won't include John occasionally, but primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But before we pick that up, which would be kind of closer to Christmas season, I want us to look at the theme of walking with God in Psalm 25. How do we live by him? How do you live with him? How do you live for him? And if you just take those pronouns, you and him, how do you, not humanity in general, how do you live with him or for him or by him? There's always the extremes that are offered to us by an enemy. There is the extreme of what some people call hyper grace. I don't think that the term's probably very accurate, but you know what I mean, the kind of a self-indulgent approach, which has always been available to God's people. We read about it in other places where we use the reality of Christ's finished work as an excuse for really not obeying. And we emphasize certain aspects of Christ's work to the degree that if someone talks a lot about obedience, you feel uncomfortable and you say, well, are we going back to works? And you end up with kind of a life full of great concepts and really true words that come from Scripture, but they don't work themselves out into everyday choices. And then the other extreme, when we try to walk with the Lord, you know, sometimes we think, I've got to grab hold of grace. And then sometimes we think, no, grace is a flabby, kind of weak word. What I need is holiness and consecration and death to self and denial of self and obedience and allegiance. And oh, all of those words are also biblical, but you can divorce them from the fountain of Christ's work. And so you kind of run, instead of on the fuel of gratitude, you run on the fuel of self-righteousness, that I'm going to be a better person because I'm going to work harder. And driven by your pride, you try to become better, and instead you just become bitter. And you know, Christianity becomes a taskmaster to you. Well, no Christian finds it easy to hold the balance between the great realities of grace and the call to die and follow Christ, to take up our cross daily. But the answer is there in the Scripture. It's not effortless, but I think the simplest place for us is to look at Christ in the person of Jesus, in His works, in His teachings. We have the union of all of this free forgiveness and strength, and also the union of with that is every motivation to give up everything. So in looking at Christ, I think we find the balance. And what we're going to do over the next few Sundays, God willing, is we're going to look at a psalm where David writes about walking with the Lord in the midst of some difficult times. And it's Psalm 25 that I just read to you. And if you were in the men's prayer group on Saturday morning years ago, then you will never be able to forget Psalm 25. Because when Shelton was feeling better and able to make the prayer meeting, Shelton Ivey was asked to teach just a verse at a time from Psalm 25 before we would pray. And so this went on for maybe 6 months. It was really a wonderful time. And I still remember many of Shelton's illustrations. And we'll get to one of those. I'm going to steal one of those this morning. It has to do with a broken down Ford and a new Ferrari. All right? So I know you might not see that in the English, but it's there. All right. So Psalm 25, we're only going to look at verse 1 and 2 today, and we're going to look particularly at these pronouns, to you, in you. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Now, there's some background matters about the psalm that I want us to look at before we move much further. The author is David, and immediately here we find great benefit. We don't have to know who the author of a psalm is. There are some psalms that God has not given us the author, and that is His perfect wisdom. But this one is one that we do know. David wrote the psalm, and because of the Wednesday evening study that Chuck's been doing with us, you ought to have, if you've been able to come to those, you ought to have a whole list of circumstances. The old writers said that it's like God used David as a picture of every man. He goes through every type of experience, every depth, every height, every opposition, every sorrow, every shameful sin. David, it's like he's walked over every inch of the Christian ground. And we've seen not only the external events in David's life, but we've also had David, enabled by the Holy Spirit, in a unique way, to write out the heart struggles and the cries and the songs of his heart to God. You're allowed to go with David over every inch of Christian experience, and then you're allowed to go into the prayer room with David and sit there and listen to David cry out to the Lord, or listen to David sing songs of gratitude to the Lord. And so when we read that it's David, immediately there is a sweet benefit. But also, what's the situation? Well, the psalm doesn't tell us, and many of the psalms don't tell us. As Chuck mentioned with 2 Samuel, we don't know any specific event that David's talking about at the end of 2 Samuel when he writes this song. And we don't know any specific event that David's talking about in Psalm 25, and that is not a detriment. When there is a general psalm like this, one of the benefits that we feel is that it's so obvious that it has a universal application. That is, no Christian should ever read Psalm 25 and give in to the lie, to the stop sign that immediately jumps up and says, well, this isn't for you. Well, why not? If this were a very specific situation, that David wrote this when he was a king and when this such and such was happening, you would hear these lies. Well, this is not for me. I'm not a king. I'm not in David's situation. But it's a universal application. Every Christian comes to this at every stage of the Christian life, in any situation that a Christian can find himself or herself in, and can pick up Psalm 25 and say, this is for me at this place, at this time. Now, the scriptural context, again, the Psalms are a little different, aren't they? Most of the Bible, where you find a passage, okay, what comes before it, what follows after it, is critical for getting a right interpretation of it. It's not knowing the Greek or Hebrew words that is the most helpful thing. It's the context. So if we're reading in the book of Ephesians, and we come across a statement that you find confusing, step back from the passage. What did Paul say leading up to that? What did Paul say after that? Does that, you know, if you can kind of trace the path prior to the verse and the path after the verse, it kind of helps you shoot a safe course right through the middle of it. Why does he say it like this at this point in the midst of this passage? But the Psalms are unique in the sense that most of the times you don't read a psalm and say, okay, wait. I can't understand the psalm because I don't understand the psalm that went before it or the psalm that came after it. The psalms tend to stand alone. But I cannot help but find real benefit from looking at the psalms and the pictures we have of Christ in the psalms that precede this. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, in my opinion, are the best preparation for Psalm 25. So what we're going to do today, this is all we're going to do. We're going to get a quick look at the pictures of Christ in Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, and take those realities that we see quickly and just inject them into the pronoun in Psalm 25. To you, my God, to you, my Savior. To which God? To which Savior? And we could spend time talking about his attributes, the absolute perfections of God. Well, yeah, and that would be helpful. But for the next few weeks, I think instead what we'll do is we'll work through this chapter 25, having taken three looks at Christ, action shots really. Christ on the cross, Psalm 22. Christ raised to shepherd his people, Psalm 23. Christ ascended to his throne to rule over all the worlds for the benefit of his church, Psalm 24. A suffering servant, a shepherd, and a sovereign. And those three pictures ought then, from this point forward, every time we read Psalm 25, those ought to come to mind. To you, suffering servant, to you, shepherd, to you, sovereign king, I lift up my soul. To you, in you, I trust. We'll get to that in a minute. So what's happening here? David is in soul trouble. The specific situation we don't know, but the general causes of his anxiety we do know. There are three things he mentions here: enemies, guilt, and confusion. And really, that's three unwanted companions that every believer feels. We would like to think that if we just walk close enough to the Lord, if we were Christ-like enough, serious enough, careful enough, biblical enough, that somehow on this path, like Pilgrim's Progress, on this path, we would never meet with any of these three again. No enemies, no guilt, and no confusion. But that is not the case. We've talked about enemies. In verse 2 and 3, David mentions them. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. All right? Toward the end of the psalm, he mentions them again. We've spoken a lot about the spiritual enemies of the Christian in Ephesians 6. We live on a battlefield, and so did David. Every good that you propose to do, everything that you want to do, even the simplicity of, I want to wake up this morning and love Christ better, every aspect of that, you know, every inch of that ground is opposed by an enemy. Every good intention is opposed. Every relationship you're in is under attack. Every event that you look forward to will be part of the battleground as well. Every part of your life is under ambush constantly, if you're a believer, by an enemy that would always twist and deceive and bring despair and tempt. So enemies, guilt. In verse 6 and 7, he mentions it. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. It's not just the external problems that David faces, but David also faces the constant work of an enemy within. There are temptations, and not just temptations, but there are temptations that David gives into, and there are temptations that you give into. How can a Christian walk with God if God is holy and you feel the tug of temptation and too often you go with it? So David cries that God would deliver him from guilt. And then there's confusion, verse 4 and 5. With guilt and enemies, there's always the possibility that I just don't know where to take the next step. What do you want me to do in this situation? I mean, God, where do I go next? Verse 4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. I don't just need forgiveness. I don't just need protection. I need you to show me. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. So those are the things. What is David doing? He lifts up his soul to God, verse 1. We find this phrase in other places of the Bible. Let me give you just two quick ones. Psalm 86, we read this. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. So David's bringing his soul to God. Again, Psalm 143, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies. I take refuge in you. What is it to lift up your soul? Charles Spurgeon on the passage, you know, waxes eloquent. He says it's not just the lifting up of the hands. The hypocrite can do that. In other words, we can come to church and we can say our prayers. But it's more than that. It's not just lifting up fine words about God or even really honest statements about yourself. Yes, I struggle. Oh, I'm terrible. I really have trouble with that. And it's not just confession. There's something more than that. It's not lifting up other people to the Lord. Do you know what he means, Christian? There are times in the Christian life where you bring your deepest needs, your most horrible temptations and struggles and fears. You bring all you really are, your soul, the true you that never ages. You bring the most precious aspect of you and your identity, and you just lift it up to him. And there's a real desperation there. All my hope is in him. All my longing is for him. If he doesn't stoop down and take this little life and do something, I'm without any hope. Some of you have asked if I've had a good couple weeks off. I have had a good couple weeks off. I'm very glad to be back. Some of it was spent preparing for the coming series that we're going to be looking at on Wednesday, the covenants of God, and on Sunday morning, the person of Christ. Some of it was spent traveling and preaching. And the last 3 or 4 days of the time were spent just being lazy, and that was really nice. But one of the days I was in Virginia, so I was preaching for Anthony, but Anthony was gone to a conference. So I just went to his study at their offices there with Heart Cry missionaries. And so I just went to his office, and I just lowered all the blinds and locked the door. I don't know what they thought I was doing in Anthony's office, but I just spent the entire day there. And you know, there are times where you read your Bible and you go, and it's good. You read your Bible. You only have a short amount of time. You read, you talk to the Lord. He speaks to you through his word. But there are other times where, like Psalm 25, you say, God, I'm going to have to lift up my soul. And if you don't hear me, I'm not moving. And I had the leisure to do that day. And just to really hold it before him, there is a desperation. a refusal to lift your soul to anything else. There are hungers and fears and needs, and the world is full of billboards that promise that they will meet those needs, and there are people around me who love me, and they would like to try to help me, but God, I refuse to lift my soul up to any other. Spurgeon said we ought to soar to God with these needs, with our soul, but most of the time we feel like a mole groveling and burrowing in the ground. Or maybe more biblically we could say it like this. Psalm 119, the writer says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." But if all you can do is lift your eyes to Him and to say, "To you I bring my soul." To whom? Well, to God. To the God-man. To my Savior. To the one I read about in Psalm 22 and 23 and 24. And I bring my soul to Him in light of exactly what each of those speak about. Now, here's my Shelton illustration. I told you about the Ford and the Ferrari. Shelton sat us down one morning and he said, right off, he said, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." He had memorized it. He didn't need to read it from the Bible. And he would say, "Guys, we're talking about your soul. We're not talking about your money. We're not talking about even your physical health. It's the most precious thing you have been given. And when you have a soul, you need to be careful who you take it to." He said, "Now, if you have a broken down Ford," that's where the Ford comes in, all right? "If you have a broken down Ford, you can take it to any backyard mechanic and say, 'Hey, man, can you do something with this?' But if you had a Ferrari," which none of us could imagine, "but if you had a Ferrari, you take it to the specialist. Do not take your soul anywhere but to Him." It seems so simple, I suppose we think, well, we could just kind of close the sermon right now and say, well, of course, you take your soul's needs to God. But it is so easy to just take our soul and lift it up to something else constantly. And it doesn't matter how many times it's disappointed. There's always another thing in line that says, "Did that disappoint you? I could have told you it would. I won't disappoint you." And you think, well, you won't disappoint me. So let's look at the pictures of our Lord Jesus in Psalm 22, 23, and 24 very quickly. We won't even be able to read the entirety of those three, and just get some pictures. And maybe this can be a starting place for you this week. Look at those. Read Psalm 25. Look at those. And every time God is referred to in Psalm 25, put those in there in preparation for what we're going to look at in the next few weeks. So Psalm 22. Here's the clearest description of the cross of Jesus Christ that I know of in the Old Testament, even more clear than the descriptions that we find in Isaiah. Here we find the internality. We were told in Isaiah, you remember 42? That the hope of the world was the coming of a servant that God delighted in and upheld. But then in chapter 49 and 50, and ultimately in chapter 53, we were shocked to see that the servant would rescue his people, not by conquering in the way we would expect, but as the perfectly obedient one, he would become a representative of the disobedient, that he would suffer at their hands. Isaiah 52, right before you read the 53rd chapter that describes the cross, Isaiah 52, Isaiah says, "Come and look at my servant," God speaking through the prophet. "Come look at him. He will prosper." And so you're expecting a pretty, a happy scene, the prosperity of the servant. He's finally accomplished the work. But then he says this, "When you look at him," in the Hebrew, he uses a special word, "when you look at him, you will be dismayed." That is, you will be so shocked. It's like the word was used by the Hebrews, by the Jews, when you would describe what a person would look like when they walk into their home and they find a loved one has passed away. Or a person who comes back, like the Jews did from Babylon, back to Jerusalem after 70 years, and they expect to see their homes, at least the city. And as they cross over the top of the hill, they look and the city is destroyed. There's nothing. And everyone just stops and their mouth drops open. And that's the way we feel when we look at the servant of God being crushed under the rage, the righteous anger of God for our sins. But in Psalm 11, what you have that you don't in Psalm 22, what you have in a way that you don't have other places, that you don't have in the Gospels, is you have the interiority. You have the struggles of the Messiah's heart and the questions he raises, and in the agony of being treated as the sinner. And under the wrath of God, we see how he still holds by faith to God's faithfulness. Let me just read you verses 1 through 10, and we'll hit a couple of high points. My God, Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? These words were repeated by Christ on the cross. They were heard and recorded, but how much of the psalm did Christ go through while he was there for those hours? Why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But, there's the contrast, but I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, that is, they mock him with their mouth. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Christ speaks and says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. My God, not just religious talk here. The Son of God, for the first time, the eternal Son, united to our humanity, has become the object of the Father's unlimited, immeasurable displeasure. He has become the target of the justice of God in a way that we've never seen before or since. No restraint, no mercy, no holding back. He has become the bearer of all that is filthy and shameful and offensive to God in the life of every believer that has ever been or ever will be. And at that moment, he says, you have forsaken me. He must. Christ is the sin bearer. The Father turns his face. And he says, I cry out to you. And the groaning, literally in the Hebrew, the roaring within me, you, my deliverer, are far from it. I cry to you. You're deaf to me. In the coming verses, he says, you've always heard the cries of your people before. Think about Israel. Your people have cried to you. Those people that sinned against you. Those people that brought themselves into such terrible circumstances. And then they cried to you. And do you abandon them? Are you far from their cries? Do you turn a deaf ear? Have you ever forsaken them? Not once. And yet I, the Son, am forsaken. What a contrast. Verse 3. Yet. He's still convinced of two things. You, Father, are holy, and you are enthroned. Think about that. You are holy. What you're doing to me is pure and right. And what's happening to me by the Jews and the Romans is your activity from your throne. Acts chapter 2. Peter preached about it later. It is by God's eternal plan that the Son was crucified at the hands of sinful men. 1 Peter chapter 1, Christ was foreknown or foreordained before God created that the Son would be entrusted to be the sin bearer. Isaiah 53, it was the Father's pleasure to crush him. It's not Pilate, it's not the Jews that are the primary actors. And the Son knows this. And he says, and yet you're holy and you're ruling here. He goes on to say, you've been my God from the very beginning, even though the people are mocking and saying, oh, well, let God deliver you if you trust in him. I mean, you say you trust in him. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us exactly that. When Christ was reviled, think of the cross, and the mocking came, he did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. But the very thing he is doing is being called into question by the enemy. Oh, if you really trust the Lord, and if he really delighted in you, would this be where you are? Verses 11 through 18 of the psalm, Christ describes the cruelty of the people around him like the mindless cruelty of an animal without conscience that just tears and rips the wild animals. And yet, verse 22 and following, we find this wonderful shift where his confidence that having, after he's paid the price, the Father will hear the cry. He will be raised from the dead. He will hear the praises, verse 25. He will hear the praises of the people in the great assembly. We think of Christ at the end of time. The poor and the afflicted will be fed and satisfied because of his cross. Not just Jews, but people from all around the world. Not just that generation, but the next generation. And a generation that hasn't even been born. Rich and poor, helpless people will worship him. And at the end of the psalm, there's this wonderful statement. What will they say? They will come, verse 31, all around the world, from all the generations, they will come together and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And this is what they say, that he has performed it. That's the gospel. You say, well, can you summarize Christianity? Yes, I can. He has done it. Now, we've run very quickly through that, but let's just stop. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. In you I trust. What kind of a God is he? He's Psalm 22. To you, suffering servant, who perfectly obeyed and then became my sin representative. To you, who paid the penalty, who now can wash me clean. I bring all my soul. God, look at the coldness of my love. Yes, but here's the heat of Christ. Look at my stumbling faith, but here's the strength of Christ's faith. He doesn't let you go. He doesn't doubt you. He doesn't complain. I've done all of those. I've drifted. I've gone to sin. But he hasn't. To him I lift up my soul. To the one who has done all this. Psalm 23. It doesn't stop with 22. That's wonderful, but it's not enough. We need someone who can do more than that. We need a shepherd. Psalm 23, we move from the resurrection to Psalm 23. Now raised from the grave, having purchased the people, having paid for their crimes, he is able to shepherd them. You ever thought about the connection between the cross and the shepherding? John chapter 10 connects those. Dying shepherd, all right, saving shepherd. Listen to a few verses from John chapter 10. Christ says to the crowds, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. You know him, right? You know the thief? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Later, verse 17, he says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father. The only time in the Bible that the Son of God says, I'm going to do something on my own initiative, is here. Every other place he says, I do only what the Father says. What I see him doing. I don't do anything on my own initiative, he says in John. But here he changes. The Father has given me a special provision. All right, in the mystery of the triune Godhead, the Father has given me the privilege of choosing, and I choose to give my life for my sheep. The suffering servant is raised, and then he shepherds his people. Look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. What Lord? The one that just died for you. I will not want or lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do you see the provision here? The world lives in a constant fear that they don't have what they need to make it, or they don't have what they need for happiness. And the Christian never has to. Matthew chapter 6, our Father knows what we need. But here it's spelled out in this beautiful song. He, the resurrected shepherd, leads his sheep to the very greenest pastures, lets them lie down beside the still waters. When they are tired, he restores their weary souls. And even in the darkest places, verse 4, even in the valley of the shadow of death, your death, the death of loved ones, Christ has been raised to shepherd you through that as well. Death's master, the Lord knows how to comfort us. Verse 5, it's not saying that the Christian doesn't have enemies or there aren't struggles. It's not saying that life is going to be easy and if you did it right, you wouldn't be where you're at. There still are enemies. Verse 5, he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He has anointed my head with oil and the cup overflows. So there's this abundance. It's the totally wrong picture, isn't it? How does a soldier eat? Now, I don't often do this, but I have an object lesson this morning from Teddy James. All right? Here it is. You know what this is? John Montague told me this tastes a lot better than what he had to eat. All right? He's not talking about Pat's cooking. He's talking about back when he's in the military. Sea rations. What is this? MRE, meal ready to eat. How many calories? Ladies, do you count calories? 3,500-ish. All right, here we have carbohydrate, electrolyte, beverage, powder. Add water. All right. See what this is? Vanilla pudding dessert powder. Okay, I don't want that. All right, here we have wheat snack bread, freeze-dried. Here's an interesting thing. You don't get to eat this. This is actually kind of like a special sponge that you fill with boiling water. Then you stick it back down in the bag and it cooks your meal. All right. Here we have, by the way, this is a really bad one because this is a, TJ gave me a vegetarian one. Okay, so this is penne pasta with vegetable sausage crumbles. So these are vegetables that are made to taste like sausage. All right. Sugar and salt. This is an empty bag. Hot beverage bag, all right? That's what you put your powder in. And this is the only thing I would try. Chocolate chip toaster pastry freeze-dried. Okay. Why? Who would eat 3,500 calories at a time of stuff that you don't like? How does a soldier eat if the enemy's there? You just quickly grab something to give you enough strength to keep fighting. Is that the Christian life? Now, that is what the enemy tells us. But is that what it is? Have you not found that when you really lift up your soul to Christ, I don't mean just do your little quick Bible reading and, you know, you're demanding with God, like, hey, my life's hard, you're not treating me right, I've got 10 minutes, hurry up and fix this. But I mean, you really come to the King and you lift your soul to Him. Have you not found that even though all the bad things are still there, that He meets you and He feeds you and you have all you can want in Him? Not an MRE, but a table. So when we say to God, to you I lift up my soul, in you I trust, it is a shepherd who constantly provides. The last thing in that passage is He sends two friends from Him to you every day. Surely, He says, goodness and mercy. All right? Every aspect of His kindness, even if it has to be His loving discipline, follows you. And every type of forgiveness is there. And you may not feel that they're there. You may not notice that they're there. But that does not change the fact that the shepherd sends them to you to follow you until the end. Now, the 24th Psalm, very quickly. If we don't have this, the other two are useless. All right? Why is the 24th Psalm so important? Because it's going to talk about a king. Let's read it quickly. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, here's the question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? And then there's the answer, but the answer is not a name. It's a description of the type of person. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully. He has received a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And then in verse 7, we have the ultimate answer to that question. Who can come here? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24, that picture of Christ is necessary because of two things in particular. One, what good is it to have a suffering servant and a shepherd if he does not have the authority to move heaven and earth to save you? But we see this in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. Christ raised, Christ given the name above every name that ever was, Christ enthroned, Revelation 5, again, Ephesians 1, Christ ruling over all the world for the church. But second, how are you going to lift up your soul to a holy God when there is such a distance between you and him? There's an essential distance. He's uncreated God. We are created. We are animated carbon dust particles with a very short lifespan. I am 50 years old. Every day, new expressions of age hit me. He is not like us. You remember what Job said? He is not a man as I am, that I could answer him, that we may go to court together. How are you going to bring your plea to God, Job? Could you get to his courtroom? Is there a car that will get you there? A boat, a plane, a spaceship? No. There is an infinite gap between you and the uncreated God who fills all the universe. How are you going to lift your soul to him? Then there's the moral distance. He is perfect purity and has always hated and expelled every aspect of sin, every aspect of its poison and its pollution. I don't know which distance is greater, but we suffer from both. So the answer to how we could lift our souls to God has to come in 24, or else 25 makes no sense to you. 24. Who gets to go up this great mountain? Who ascends the hill of the Lord and enters into his chambers? Who can come before God himself? Well, let's look at the description. Clean hands, the outward actions. This person must be one who can approach the Creator, having never used the body that God gave them for anything but obedience. Not the mind, not the eyes, not the ear, not the memory, not the conscience, not their mouth, not their feet or hands. We sing that song, Take My Life and Let It Be, where you kind of just go through all the Christian life. Take my hands, take my money, take my mouth, take my heart, take my mind. Sometimes I barely can sing that. I'm afraid I'm being a hypocrite. So I have to put in extra words. God, I want you to take everything. But this is not a prayer in Psalm 24. This is a statement. We need someone who can do more than sing that song. Someone who's actually done it. What about their heart? Pure. Not just sinless. Like, well, I didn't let wicked things in my heart. But undivided. A heart that has never been given to anything but God. Look at the next description. The soul never lifted up to falsehood or to emptiness or vanity. The idea is not they don't ever tell lies. It's the idea that they have never pursued something that is a lie. They've never hoped in something that isn't God. We need someone who's not just avoided bad desires on the inside and external sin, but someone who has never pursued or labored or desired something less worthy than God himself. They've never chased after something that was just empty. Idolatry. Their mouth, they keep their vows. That is, when they say that they will love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, they actually do it. They're faithful. So, who can go? None of us. Not at that point. Well, the Bible does say that God deals with us through representatives. There's Adam and there's Christ. Romans 5, that's your only two choices. Let's think about Adam. Adam's hands are dirty. Adam's heart was divided. Adam's soul pursued the lie that he could be like God. And his vows of faithfulness, his dedication of his heart, however he expressed it to God in those early days, it failed before you reach chapter 4 of your Bible. If you go like Adam saying, well, I am trying to be a good person, you will be expelled from God's presence as surely as Adam was expelled from the garden. Now think of Christ. Hands clean, always. Heart undivided. Soul never pursued anything less than his Father. And every vow kept in past, present, and now, and in the future. So when we read the Psalm saying that the King of Glory is coming in, it is our Lord it's talking about, but it's not just Christ victorious, it's Christ our representative, Christ our mediator. For us, Paul says, there's only one God and one mediator between God and man. And for us, when we view the heavenly courts, we don't start with us going there, we start with him going there. And so look at this wonderful passage. A command goes from the throne of heaven. Lift up gates, throw yourselves open doors, the King of Glory will come in. Who is the King of Glory? Oh, it's the Son of God coming back from the field of battle, victorious. He is the King of Glory. He sits beside the Father. The Father, Psalm 110, promises him that his enemies will be made his footstool, that he will stretch out his gracious scepter and rule throughout the world. Revelation 5, he's given the scroll so that he can complete all the Father wants him to do. And this is the one when we say in Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. This must be included. The mediator who is the King of Glory. Quick application. Here's a whole Savior. Would you like one, two, but not three? I think one of the clearest marks of a Christian is that we really do want all of him. We don't want to pick and choose. I don't just want Psalm 22 to wash me, but nobody to guide me. I don't want just Psalm 23, this kind shepherd to provide for me, but no one to rule me. So we come to this complete Savior. Every aspect of your guilt and shame, to you I lift up my soul, suffering servant. You who became the sacrifice. Every need, to you I lift up my soul, shepherd, who leads his people through the centuries and guides them. To you I come. Through you, I have a right to ask these things at the highest courts. A whole Savior. So when you read Psalm 25, in a way that David could only know by faith, looking ahead through the dim stretch of time, you can know from the New Testament, reading back into the Psalms, and you can fill every pronoun referring to God in Psalm 25 with these pictures. Now, it's not just a whole Savior. It is an exclusive Savior. That there just isn't anyone else. So you can choose someone else. You can lift up your soul to someone else. We all have or presently are. But there is only one like this. And so what will you do with sin? And what will you do with your emptiness and the confusion? And I don't know which way to go. And what will you do about even presenting your cries to a God that you have no mediator with if you don't embrace Christ? This is a true Savior. David wrote these things, Psalm 22, 23, 24, and 25, all written by David, many centuries before God united his Son to our humanity in the womb of Mary and Jesus of Nazareth was born. And everything that was promised centuries before, we, looking back, can see he has become exactly what we were told he would be. This is not just a wonderful concept. It is a historical fact. Now, you will see him. All of us will. All of us will see the you of Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 and 25. How can you be prepared for that? It's really very simple, isn't it? You ought to get well acquainted with him now. You ought to bring your soul to him now, again and again and again. You ought to get to know the Savior of Psalm 22, the Shepherd and the King. You ought to know how to cry out in Psalm 25 and walk where David walked day by day, so that when you see him at the end of the time, there's no surprise. You look and you say, "You are mine. I'm yours." And it has been that way for a long time. Well, may the Lord help us all. Get to work on Psalm 25. Next Sunday, we'll start to look at exactly what David asks God to do. No wonder Paul closes the letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, with these words: "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha," or "Come, Lord." Amen.